So if you would, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel, you'll find it right after the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's a big fat prophet. You can't miss it. Okay, so go to the book of Psalms. If you'll find Psalms and scroll to the right, eventually you'll hit Ezekiel. And we're in the book of Daniel, which starts in my Bible at page 783. It'll be different in yours. If you'd like a Bible to follow along with, please raise your hand and we'll get one to you. So there we go, James. A few hands up. Right on. Now, I'm going to just say a little phrase and you finish it, okay? Finish the phrase. Just sink back into your Sunday school days, if you had Sunday school days, and finish this phrase with me. Daniel and the
lion's den.
Well, there you go. Why even cover the book of Daniel? Daniel and the lion's den. Excellent. So, but there are some other amazing stories in the book of Daniel. And so let's just do a little bit of an overview. So we're going to be talking about Daniel, a life of integrity. Let's set the scene a little bit, okay? So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. And some of you may have a New Living Translation. You may have a New King James, a King James. I'm from a 1984 NIV. So it says here in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now this was the moment when God finally brought judgment against the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, against the final nations left of the nation of Israel. And they took Jehoiakim, verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. You're familiar with those names, right? They come into play. So if you can't remember them, we used to say, shake the bed, make the bed, to bed we go, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel resolved, now this is interesting. So we're going to find out in this story. So I read 1 through 5. Let me just back up a minute for our slide here. Daniel ministered in Babylonia for about 70 years. From 605 to 535 BC, he served four kings and two empires. He served Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and he served the Persian Empire under Darius and Cyrus. This guy stuck around, right? He lived to be very old, when the lifespan in those days, especially for slaves, was probably not very long. So we get a picture of Daniel was a young man, probably one of the children of a court official, and may have been as young as a teenager, and the kid's sharp. And so he and his three friends were taken into, and probably among many others, were taken to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Now this was very common. And these nations, Mediterranean nations in those days, did this. Alexander the Great did it. Hannibal did it. They would come in and they would conquer a nation. They would get their best minds and make them part of their court. And according to how well they did, they may become an advisor to the king. Now, you'll remember the story of Joseph, how Joseph, in the book of Genesis, became second in command to Pharaoh of Egypt. And so this was common among those nations, that they would bring the best and the brightest minds to speak into and give wisdom to them. Now, they didn't always listen. And it was a perilous thing, because if you came under disfavor with that ruler, you would be killed, because they got a lot to choose from, right? And very rarely did they form friendships. Now, what is really intriguing about is that Daniel is unique in the prophetic books, in that not only does he tell the story, but you get the story from both sides of the aisle, so to speak. So there, we hear it from Daniel's side, and then you'll hear a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, even his thought processes, especially King Darius. We're going to read one of those stories, and we even hear how Darius was thinking. The only way that could be known was that Darius told Daniel. And you get the idea as you read this story that Darius and Daniel were more than just acquaintances, and Daniel was more than just an advisor, that possibly with King Darius that he was a personal friend. And so God gives us this story. We, not only that, but out of the four kings that Daniel served, three of them, by God revealing himself to those kings, they brought glory to God himself. They declared publicly throughout their lands the God of Israel. This is amazing, right? Because those societies had fallen into polytheism. Now, there is, within history, there is some argument about whether polytheism, the worship of many gods, or monotheism came first, right? Because, so we think, well, man was primitive, he worshipped a lot of gods, and he might worship, you know, the god of the sky, and the god of light would be the sun, and the god of the sea, and, you know, the god of the mountains, and the god of the underworld, and, you know, you are familiar with that probably from school. And so they thought, but as cultures advanced, then they dropped the many gods and went to one god, made it much more easier, much more efficient. I'm not sure what historians think. But then there's another school of history that says, no, that's not true. That actually polytheism was a perversion of an original revelation that there was one God who made the heavens and the earth, and he was the creator. And if you go back into Chinese history, you find that that is true. Missionaries will write about, they'll go into some of these cultures, and China is known to be somewhat polytheistic, and some of their cultural groups worship many gods. But when they go back into ancient Chinese literature, they find out there, they call him the God of the sky. He was the God who made everything. The one God. What's interesting too is, I'm sorry, I play with this every week. It's a tradition. That when Christian missionaries were first going into Japan, and they were looking at the, kanji, yeah. Or the picture symbols of the Japanese language, which came from Korea, which came from China, they found that among those symbols were pictures that, for example, the word for sin is the picture graph is a snake in a garden. In China? Or how about the word for righteousness? The word for righteousness in kanji is a man in his ego, man in his ego. And it's written with a symbol. And over that man is a slain lamb, the blood of a lamb. Oh, what a coincidence. No, actually God was even putting in the heart and the language of the people of the earth, the primitive people, his reality. And so what we believe as people who believe in the Bible, we believe that there was at one time, there was only the worship of one God. And as the nations were divided and separated, they fell into what you would call a perversion of who God was. And started to worship created things rather than the Creator. And so it's interesting. So anyway, so these rulers, they would proclaim the God of heaven and earth, and he is the God of gods. Because they saw his power. We'll see some of those pictures in here, okay? Now, here's a map. You're going to see this map about the reign of the Babylonian Empire spread all the way from what we would call Iraq, northern Iraq, all the way through half of Turkey, Iran, and down into Egypt. That's a lot of ground to cover without cell phone technology, right? Seriously, think about it. That was the power of those invading armies to rule a society. And so what would happen is that nations who knew they could not fight against that king would surrender, and then they would become part of his armed forces. They would work for him. Jesus told the parable, remember this in the New Testament, that when an army sees another army coming, they sue for terms of peace. Remember that? He said the kingdom of God is like that. And he was saying that the greatness of God's kingdom fills the earth, right? So anyway, here's a basic outline of Daniel. It's very basic. Remember, this is an overview. The first six chapters are about Daniel and his friends, basically. The next six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are visions that Daniel had. And so not everything is chronological in Daniel. Some of them jump back and forth. Here's some major themes from the book of Daniel. Daniel, God helps his people live with integrity. He saves and rescues. God is active. He is saving, judging, and sovereign. God breaks through in history. His kingdom is eternal, and he is a God of resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 is one of the very few detailed references to the resurrection of the dead. Wow. Right? So we're going to talk a little bit about integrity. We're going to talk about Daniel and a life of integrity. So what is integrity? Okay, I like this little quote here. This is tongue-in-cheek. Integrity is a personal quality of fairness that we all aspire to, unless you're a dishonest, immoral scoundrel, of course, right? That's funny. I saw that at vocabulary.com. I had to put that in there. So here's the real definition, one of many. Having integrity means doing the right thing in a reliable way. It's a personality trait that we admire, since it means a person has a moral compass that does not waver. It literally means having wholeness of character, just as an integer is a whole number with no fractions. So the number one, an integer. It's a number, an integer. Remember that word integer? We use it all the time, right? Anyway, that's that same word that we get for integrity. It means wholeness, oneness. And if a person has integrity, they're whole. Physical objects can display integrity. If you're going over a rickety old bridge that sways in the wind, you might question its structural integrity. You know, we got all over the United States, they're having to rebuild bridges because they have lost their integrity. So here are three stories of personal integrity that we have from the book of Daniel. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1. Let's read. Now, I already read down through verse 6. Let's go to verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, you might wonder what all that is about. Well, In the Old Testament law, there were strict food restrictions. And Daniel may not have known necessarily that what he was eating was going to be defiled, but he might not have known what he was eating, right? Because rulers in those days ate funny things. Like, there's stories from the Roman Empire of emperors eating hummingbird tongues. Well, how many of those you got to catch to make a sandwich, right? I mean, come on. They were eating, you know. And Daniel is, the book of Daniel, you'll find out they make an appeal. Can we just eat vegetables only? Well, it wasn't because Daniel was a strict vegetarian, because the Bible in the Old Testament law allowed for the eating of lots of animal meat. The meat wasn't the issue. The issue was he did not know what they would be getting. Okay? So, now, the God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over them, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young man who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these young men, now this is interesting. How many of you have ever, we've heard this, and this, a lot of times our young people grew up in a church, They'll grow up in a smaller community. They go to college and they become exposed to the wider world and they lose their faith. You ever heard of that? They get discouraged. They'll have somebody start to question everything they believe. Well, what do you think it was like in Babylon, by the way? Babylon is the archetype of, it symbolizes evil. And you look in the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, right? The whore of Babylon, that phrase is used, right? It means the epitome of evil. And so Babylon was the representative of this culture. And yet God's children are there because God turned Israel over to judgment by the Babylonians. So here they were, taken away into Babylon. God told them, while you're there, build houses, farm your garden, grow your fig trees, grow your vineyard, and live there. And pray for the welfare of your city, which would have been Babylon, because in the city you will find your welfare. And God is telling you, hey, wherever you're growing, wherever you're planted, grow there. Have families, raise your children. And then we find out that these men are selected, pulled out of their families. Now, I want you to imagine what it was like for these young men. Was their family unit even alive? They were displaced from their nation. They were displaced from their way of life, their way of faith. They were displaced from all of that into a nation that was that worshiped many gods, that had practices that were evil, right? That would even shock liberal America today, right? Because of the depth of it. And God describes them in the book of Lamentations. It is vicious. They were vicious people. They had no regard for life. And you can tell by that map that we showed up there, they had conquered the whole world. Cities and nations were afraid of them. And when they were approaching, they would submit to them without fighting them because they knew there was no chance they could win. And so they were afraid of them. So Daniel is brought into this culture that don't worship the same God, don't have the same values for life. And he's taken out of whatever unit he was in and brought into the king's court. And then he was going to be taught how they think. Now, this is interesting. I think as parents, we could learn something from this. I just want to say something, and I'm going to make a statement, and I hope you'll understand what I mean. If something is true, it's always been true, right? You'll read things in a lot of other religions that are true because they've always been true, right? There are many major world religions that say that you should treat each other fairly, right? That justice is important. We would agree with that. If something's true, it's always been true. Is it possible that Daniel and his friends could learn from the literature of the Babylonians? Could they learn something that was true? But here's what happens, okay? To these four young men, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. He had a gift from God, right? At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. God, the king, talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. You know why there was none equal? Because they combined the knowledge of the word of the world, excuse me, with a worldview of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They had a context for learning because they knew where truth came from. This is what I believe. And there was none like them because they not only then could become people that had knowledge, they could become people who had integrity. Now, it's funny in our culture, and I think you could talk to any educator. A lot of times in schools now, we become very tech-oriented because that's the way that young people make money today is through technology. That is the driving force of our economy, technology. A lot of schools have dropped liberal arts. They've dropped world languages. They'll drop history. They'll drop sociology because those are not considered as important as a technological field. And some of you teachers get that, right? I remember we had a Big Bend Community College, which I think is a great college. Katie came back from France, and she had a year of French under her belt. She was able to speak the language and communicate freely with people. And I wanted to get it into her. I got on the website, you know? That was even websites in those days. Big Bend Community College, Wenatchee Valley College, both of them had French programs on their website, but they had ceased to offer them because nobody's taking them. I get that. The other reason was they didn't feel it was important, right? A lot of classes, in fact, were dropped because, so this broadness of our of the area of knowledge, sometimes we lose, right? And because we are starting to pursue one thing. So that's just my opinion, anyway. You don't have to believe it. But I'm concerned the fact that we have young people going and getting university degrees, but they don't have a breadth of knowledge that gives them wisdom as well. It's, I mean, okay, maybe you can tear apart a computer, but do you understand why we go to war with other nations? Right? You know what I'm saying? So I think God wants us to give us broad understanding and knowledge. And yes, parents, I think that if we train our children to know the Lord and walk in integrity, we can trust that God will preserve them even though they are in the world. Amen? Seriously, come on. We have been commissioned by God to raise our children to be strong and overcome the evil one and to be a blessing to the nation where they are planted, right? God wants us to be leaders and a blessing to our families and a blessing to our community. Our children should be free to study engineering, right? They should be whatever field God and technology and whatever, wherever God plants them to be teachers of young people. So, you know what? We're raising our children up to know the Lord and to walk in His ways. And then we've got to trust what we've put into them. Amen. So I understand the fear of going off to college and children losing their faith. I know it happens, but it doesn't have to. I think sometimes we under-commission our kids. We under-expect from them. We don't expect that God is going to help them to prosper in. Okay, I'm just going on now, so forgive me. Okay. So here we go. The king talked with them, verse 19, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, who was 3 rulers away. Wow. Okay. So, number one, integrity starts with a decision. Remember, Daniel was determined not to defile himself. Integrity is just not something that comes on you. And it doesn't really have a lot to do with your background, maybe, or your family, or your church upbringing, although it obviously should. But integrity, being whole, starts with you being trained in your mind to believe something is true and to walk in that, right? Integrity starts with a decision. And a lot of times we fall into problems when we haven't decided to do what is right before the temptation comes to us. You know what I'm saying? If we're going to wait to decide what to do, then we've probably almost lost that battle. But if we're going to choose to do the right thing, we've got to decide beforehand what the right thing is. Amen? So this is true in every area. Like in business, you're going to choose not to cheat your customer before you get into business. Amen? It's true. I'm not saying that because anybody does that. I'm just saying, you know, so we do. In our relationships, we choose not to defraud one another by taking advantage of each other. Right? That could mean in many ways. It obviously could mean sexually. We choose not to do that. We walk in integrity before the temptation presents itself. Right? And that is based on a decision that we make. And we don't just make that decision. We make those decisions through our whole life. And hopefully we have parents that will teach us. Now, this is the problem. This is where we have a challenge as a culture. Because we have lost the vision of the parents being the center of education. Right? Parents, it's your job. It's not your school's job to teach your children to become mature adults. Right? That's your job. All the teachers can do is give them the knowledge that they have, but your teachers have not been given to you to be the parents to those children. Only you have the power to do that. And talking to all the teachers in our church, they love it when a parent comes in with values and is trying to tell their kids to walk in those values. So when the parent says, you know, Johnny's having a problem, and if your name is Johnny, I'm sorry, Johnny's having a problem because he's not respecting, you know, the privacy of the kids around him, or he's stealing pencils, or or he's not listening in class, and when that parent says, Johnny, what do I hear about you from your teacher? A parent's going, thank you, Lord, right? Well, you're a little tough on my Johnny, aren't you? We're just trying to keep him from breaking kids' fingers. Well, what if he likes their fingers? I mean, you know, no, teachers are wanting that parental reinforcement from home because it's a powerful thing, right? But not all of us have had that. So God is having to teach us, right? He's having to raise us and teach us his ways. But integrity starts with a decision. And you know what they found? This is kind of interesting. You know, when you learn a new language, it actually starts to fire different parts of your brain. And your brain physically changes. Neural pathways are made so that you will learn those words in another language. And eventually, if you do that enough, you can think in that language, right? And I never made it that far, right? And when I'm trying to speak Spanish, I'm always translating. I never have had the freedom just to think in the language. But our brain changes. Did you know that moral decisions are the same way? Did you know that when you teach a child to say, I'm sorry, and when you teach a child to ask for forgiveness, and then you teach a child what is right and what is wrong, it creates a neural pathway in their brain to respond. Because God has made us whole people. It just all works the same. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have a spiritual renovation. Of course we can. But even in that, have you found out if you've become a believer in Jesus that you still have to learn a way to live? And that the more that you train yourself to walk in the ways of the Lord, the easier it gets. Because it's a new path, right? And it becomes a discipline. So like any habit, like I should just have done this, but I could juggle for you right now. You'd be so amazed, right? For like 10 seconds. Anyway, but you know, when I first learned to juggle, I was trying to throw them. And if you've ever learned, you'll know. And it would throw them real high so you have a better chance of catching them, you know. But pretty soon your brain and your hands start to coordinate and I can carry on a conversation without even thinking about it. You know, kind of, if I do it enough. Of course, I learned to do that when we were supposed to be thinning apples, but that's another story. Oh, sorry, Lord. That did come in handy. Okay. So personal integrity. It begins with a choice. Okay, here's another story. Daniel chapter 3, if you go there. This is about the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all those other provincial officials and unnamed numerous bureaucrats, oh, that's not there, but that's what they were, assembled for the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, this would have included Daniel and his friends, all right? Now, Daniel isn't mentioned here. I'm not sure why. Maybe he was in another province when this happened or something. But his three friends are mentioned. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Just a little motivation for your vote right there. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn and all those instruments, all the people and nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this same time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and all those instruments must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing fire. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.'" Now, somebody's trying to get somebody else in trouble. Can you tell? Somebody's a little jealous. Can you tell? And this is the perfect opportunity to get these people in big trouble. Furious with rage because they made it all about him, you know. They have disregarded you, O king. Okay? Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn and all those instruments, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Ooh, because he really knows what kind of value his gods have. Nada. And you're let's see if your God can do any better. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Ouch! Ouch! You know, like, what defense are you going to give? Hey, we don't need to defend ourselves to you in this. This is just the bottom line we're going to tell you right now. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. I just want to remind you, they've never seen this happen. There's never been a story of this so far in the scriptures about anybody being rescued from a blazing furnace, right? They are only going on their relationship with their God. It's all they got. It's all they have. And they are talking to the most singular, powerful person on the world at that time. And they're telling him, if you throw us in there, our God will save us. But listen to this. "But even if he does not," in other words, our God does what he wants, and so we can't tell him what to do. "We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Oh, baby! Can you imagine? Nobody ever talks to him like that. I mean, he must have had eyebrows popping, you know. Everybody around the throne is just like, just okay, time to go, right? And they're just standing there. I imagine because of Daniel's, in how Daniel appealed to his overseer about the food, that they didn't have a lot of spit in their mouth, and they weren't shaking their fist at Nebuchadnezzar. They called him king. They didn't talk to him. They didn't speak to him in a derogatory manner. They just said, "This is our conviction, and it will not change." Okay? Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual because he was mad 7 times more than normal. This is like Popeye on a bad day, right? How many of you have ever gotten mad, but then you got madder than madder than madder than mad? Madder than madder than mad. The kids all leave the room, right? "Oh, yeah, how are you doing today? Let's just go somewhere quick," right? Wow. 7 times. Okay, here we go. I lost my place. It says his attitude toward them changed. You bet. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Now that job is the one you wanted, to be the strong guy and you work for Nebuchadnezzar and you get to hang around him all the time. That's cool, right? But not in this day. Okay, check this out. "So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." Well, how many guys were there? Well, there were at least 3. Bad news. They were probably going high-fiving each other. "Cool, dude. 3 musketeers, right? "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors," check this out, "weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Well, who was that? It was God himself walking with them in that fire. I mean, now you look at it from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, it is like, uh-oh. How do I get out of this one, you know? He says, Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, because you can't get too close to a blazing furnace, right? He shouts, "Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, and nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, defied the king's command." He's even saying what they did, but he's letting everybody know, right? "Defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." That's not politically correct, is it? "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces." Here we go again, right? "Be cut into pieces and their houses be torn into piles of rubble, for no other god can save this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now I can imagine the guys who told on them, they're going, "Oh, please, 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 please go, God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, please have mercy on us," right? I wonder what happened. I bet they were very gracious. And God just kept honoring them because of their dedication. Integrity has a bottom line. Do we have a bottom line? Does every time our culture draw a new line for us and say, "If you do not bow down and worship this, obey this command, then this will happen to you"? That's going on. It goes on all the time. It goes on in every nation. We have a system of laws. Those laws are good until they command us to compromise our integrity and what is a clear moral principle. Boy, I could go off on that right there. I'm not going to. Okay. That's probably for another time. But I am going to tell you this. I've had more than one person ask me, "So now that the law has changed, are you going to be required to perform gay marriage?" I said, "Well, no, actually the Supreme Court has given churches the freedom not to, because they say they have a religious conviction. But if they ever change that law, we will not." Why? Because we believe God has not given us, because we believe a marriage is between a man and a woman. And we would be violating the command of God. It doesn't mean that we hate other people, right? It doesn't mean that we don't believe that God doesn't love people who hold that view. I have no problem with that. Jesus came to save me, came to save everybody, didn't he? But I cannot do that in good conscience. I cannot do that. I've had this conversation many times where people are like amazed. "Well, how can you say that?" Because it's the law of God. It's the word of God. And you know what? If I have to go to jail, I'll go to jail. But there are things that you would stand for too, wouldn't you? You say, "I'm sorry, I cannot do that. I'm sorry, I will not go there." And that is often offensive. But we have to make a decision before that moment comes what we will do. And we don't have to be arrogant about it, and we don't have to be hateful about it, and we don't have to be spiteful about it. But we can have a discussion and say, "This is why we don't believe that. Because we believe," I forgot I'm going to use that illustration, "because we believe in the very beginning God made them male and female. And the word marriage means the joining of opposites." It's what the word marriage actually means, the joining of opposites. And so if you're going to change, if you're going to make marriage about that, then give it a different name, because it's not marriage. I mean, if we want to just talk about our language, our whole world revolves around that truth. And you're going to change that by an edict of a court? But we have a higher court, don't we? And it's not about hatred, and it's not about equal rights. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about saying, no, this is what it means, and we will stand on this, right? You hear my heart on this. We have to be people of conviction. God has not asked us to judge others, but he has asked us to stand with integrity on those things he's taught us. Do you know what I'm saying? And so there are things that, listen, I'm going to tell you, I still believe a baby, when that baby's conceived, that's a baby. And when that baby is 8 months old in the womb, it's a baby. It's not a bird, it's not a fish, it is not a piece of unknown flesh. And the reason I know that is because I've seen babies, precious babies, who have not survived birth. And those parents don't grieve like that is nothing. They grieve like that is a lost son or daughter. So when you can make the heart of a parent change, maybe we could discuss this. No, we couldn't. But you know, you can see by the evidence of parents grieving over the loss of a miscarriage, there is more than a little piece of flesh in that womb. Amen? This does not change for us. This does not change for me. This does not change. And we don't condemn people who have had abortions because our society lies to them that it's nothing. Right? It's nothing. Oh, it's just a procedure. You'll be okay. Don't worry about it. You know that even in non-Christian countries where we say, oh, you've got all this guilt because we're religious puts all this guilt on people. No, it's in non-Christian countries, people carry this guilt. When I was in Japan, I looked across the valley. There was this valley of beautiful tea farms. And I said to Pastor Kaler, what is that over there? There was this Buddha. He was like about six stories high, a huge white Buddha. Oh, he said, that's the abortion Buddha. That's where Buddhists go because of their guilt over their abortion. And they make a payment and the priest will pray for them. No, this isn't all over the world. God help us. Just because our country has passed a law that says that is okay, does God say that? And should we consider that life precious? And I'm not advocating bombing clinics. I'm not advocating that. Jesus hasn't called us to do that. He's called us to love all men and appeal to them and show them the love of God. Amen. And I can say this with confidence. Some of you here have gone through the tragedy of abortion and God has healed you. And you know the power of healing for other people. Let God just fill you and touch you and heal you. Amen. Okay, let's go on. They're hard things to talk about, aren't they? Integrity has a bottom line. They were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Awesome. Number three, Daniel and the lion's den. Remember, that was your first one. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps. This is Darius. Now, there's been Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. That's a great story. We didn't get that one. Now there's Darius. He appointed 120 satraps. He, by the way, now Persia has conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel survived. 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. And Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and the governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den. Now, just a generation ago, this happened, right? Short memory. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing, and now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Now, there's been an edict. For 30 days, you can't pray to any other god except King Darius. Whoa, dude, you thought our political system was crazy. Okay, this is what he did. He opened his windows. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help, right? They looked in the window, I'm thinking, right? Maybe Daniel had a room on the street, right? You know what? He's thinking to himself, I've been around a long time, you know? Been around a long time, saw a fiery furnace eat up the soldiers that were going to throw my buddies in there, and God saved them. And now I'm an older guy, and I've got these punks who have passed in this law that I have to worship the king, which would be absolutely insane for me to do. So in their face, and he goes and he opens the windows onto the street, right, toward Jerusalem. That's my thought, anyway. You don't have to believe that. Maybe you think he had a 10-story condo so nobody can see him. No, the Bible tells us this part is as if Daniel said, I am going to pray to my God no matter what, and let them find me. And they do. And so, it says, now these men went as a group, found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. In other words, I wrote the law. So let it be written, so let it be done, right? Then they said to the king, well, you know, your favorite person in the whole world, Daniel had great favor with Darius. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. Now, this is not because he was mad at Daniel. He just got duped by his advisors, right? I think sometimes we have presidents that are great presidents, but their advisors are terrible. Anyway, sorry, just a thought. He was greatly distressed. He determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went to as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. As if he just told them that, right? And they reminded him, oh, by the way. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. This is his friend. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. This is his friend. Can you imagine what it was like for him to put that signet ring seal on that stone after they threw him in there? He's thinking, he's dead. He's dead, and I killed him because I listened to those idiots. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. Oh, wait, here we go. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now check this out. This is kind of like the aha moment for the guys that brought this charge against Daniel. See, in our country, we would call this a frivolous lawsuit, right? In some states, if you bring a lawsuit against somebody that's frivolous, you have to pay for all the court charges. I like that law. That's a good law. You should have more of those kind of laws, right? Well, they had one like that here, but this is a little more severe. Let's check it out here. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of the kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Wow. Through the whole earth, through all that map up there, we want to tell you about the God of Daniel. He saves and his kingdom lasts forever. Okay? Now, here's some concluding thoughts about integrity. All right? Integrity comes out of a living relationship with a living God who teaches us his way of life. We have integrity because he has integrity, right? And integrity is strengthened by our relationship with others. Did you know that even on your best day, God has not designed you to stand alone? We need each other. And here's a thought. If your friends compromise your conscience, behavior, or your integrity, then you need to find different friends. Seriously. Now, it just sounds like I'm hammering the pulpit, doesn't it? No. If our friendships, our relationships, cause us to lose our integrity and stumble, for the preservation of your life, you need to find different friends. And how many of us have seen this happen, either in our own life or in the life of others? We get concerned about who associates with somebody who's struggling. I've seen people come out of drug addictions. I'm worried about the friends they hang around with. Because their friends who are still in addiction don't care that they're rescued. They just don't have that view. We understand this, you know, and so if somebody causes you to stumble in your integrity, in your walk with God, or in your walk with other people, or in the way you know you should live, find friends who will encourage you and help you. Amen. Find somebody who will stand alongside you, pray for you. And integrity can be restored through repentance and learning to walk with God. Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can know what God's will is. God's perfect and pleasing will. Can we stand this morning, please? Can we have the worship team come on up? Come on up, you guys. We're going to take a moment and worship the Lord this morning before we go. You know, integrity doesn't start, for us as Christians, integrity doesn't start with our own good moral character. It starts with God who died for us and forgave us. Amen. He gives us the freedom to walk beyond all the rubble of our life, to walk beyond the damage we've done to ourselves and others, and gives us the power to build a life in him, right? He teaches us a way to go. He teaches us the path to walk that helps us to find him. And he appeals to us to walk in his ways. Now, if we could just, as we get before the Lord this morning, if we could just open our heart to him. And Father, we come to you today and we ask that you would help us write your law, Lord. Write your law on our heart, Holy Spirit. Teach us your way to live. And Lord, we live in a world that you love. It says that you for this world you died. For these men and these women, for these nations and governments, you gave your life. You want us to be a blessing where you've placed us. And you want us to be somebody who expresses the love of God to others. So Lord, help us to walk in a way that pleases you. Help us to walk in a way that makes us desire to please you more than the voice of our culture that is ever changing. Help us to desire to please you and have integrity in our life. Give us strength, God, to stand firm in adversity. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to appeal, to know how to encourage our leaders. I pray you'd help us to be involved in our cities, in our schools, in our government, not for the purpose of judgment or criticism, but for the purpose of building up and encouraging and being a light and a witness to where you've placed us. Lord, help us to walk in relationship with you, each one of us. Thanks, Lord. I want to read a couple of quotes to you this morning. I am not bound to win, but I am bound to be true. I am not bound to succeed, but I am bound to live up to what light I have. That is Abraham Lincoln. Necessity may well be called the mother of invention, but calamity is the test of integrity. How about that one? Integrity means that you are the same in public as you are in private. Francis Bacon says this, "It's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we profess, but what we practice that gives us integrity." Thanks, Lord. Let's sing that song.